If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, as we are working our way through the Beatitudes of Christ. We come this morning to the second of these Beatitudes, as recorded there in verse 4. We'll read the entirety of the section here in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Remind you that as we come to the hearing of the Word, that this is the Lord's Word, that it is true, errant, and infallible in all that it teaches us, and that it is useful for our training in godliness, that here indeed are the very words of life itself, and therefore we do well to give our utmost attention to it, not simply hearing with the ears, but also hearing in faith what it is that the Lord says to His churches. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, please hear the Word of the Lord this morning. Seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word. Please again join me in prayer. Our merciful God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is truth, and that it is through this truth that we are sanctified and that we are equipped for every good work. We thank you for these glorious rungs in the ladder of Christian happiness and blessedness. And we pray that as we come to consider the second beatitude from the lips of Christ Himself this morning, that you, O Lord, would implant deep within us a mourning over our sin and all the sin that is around us. How we long for that day when this corruptible flesh shall be thrown off and we shall be raised in incorruptibility. But until that day, we acknowledge that our lot under this sun is to be always mourning and sorrowful for the sins that we have committed against you and others. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us these things and that in this we might genuinely be comforted. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we come to the second beatitude that Jesus speaks here in verse 4. He had just laid down the first beatitude that we looked at last week as that gateway into all of Christian blessedness and happiness, that first rung on the ladder of Christian happiness, if you will, and that was being poor in spirit. It is a recognizing our nothingness before the Lord. And now as Jesus continues on in this path, in this ladder, he comes to the second rung where he declares, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now as we look at this particular beatitude this morning, I want to do it in three relatively simple points. And the first thing that I would draw your attention to from verse 4 here is that here as Jesus declares that it is those who mourn that are blessed by the Father and indeed by the Son and the Spirit themselves as well, we see first the call that Christ gives to us here in this verse. Now we noted as we gave an introduction into the Beatitudes that so many of these things go against the grain of perhaps secular psychology or of the philosophies of mankind or just the way that we naturally think of life, that Jesus really seems to have an inverted logic here of what it is that produces Christian happiness or joy or blessedness in this day and age. And yet when we come to the second beatitude of blessed are those who mourn, Perhaps what rightly sticks out to us in this beatitude is that there are few things that distinguish a Christian from the rest of the world than what Jesus teaches us here, that it is those who mourn who are truly blessed, that it is those who mourn who attain to this happiness that Jesus is laying out for us here. You see, we live, and I think this is understandable by all of us, that we live in a world that esteems joviality and jocularity. We live in a day and age, we live in a culture that never wants to take things overly serious. That we want to get through life with as little difficulties and as little anguish as possible. That we like to live on the surface of things. That many people just love to express themselves in nothing but trivialities and laughter and jokes. This is what largely defines our culture, that we don't typically embrace mourning, and that when people do mourn, we naturally tend to think that something must be wrong with them and they need to be relieved of this mourning as quickly as possible. And I think it perhaps goes without saying that this is even seen in the American church. There's a well-known OPC minister, as he moved over from Britain here into the United States. The one thing that he and his wife remarked about the church in America is that the church in America had largely lost the voice of lamenting, of coming to church and to being made aware of our misery and our afflictions and our sufferings and the reality that we ought to live our lives in a perpetual lamentation. We see in so many churches that often what they are marked by, and particularly ministers, if they're faithful and if they're men that people enjoy sitting under, that one thing they often look for is, are they always smiling? Are they always gleeful? Are they always running around and being incredibly friendly with individuals? The people mark a good worship or church experience by whether or not they've left worship with really good feelings, feeling a little tickled and feeling like everything is just great and fine and fair in the world. And so it is striking that Jesus here in the second beatitude, that he calls us, if we are to be truly blessed, to a life of mourning, to perpetual mourning, to continual mourning. Jesus gives this call so clearly as he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, this is the call of Jesus to all of his disciples, that we live a life of mourning. And this really shouldn't strike us as overly odd or perhaps going against the grain of common sense. If we think even of the captain of our salvation, if we think of Christ himself, we see that his life was not one that was taken up with joviality or jocularity, that he wasn't one who was marked out by always having a fun time and entertaining people. As a matter of fact, as some preachers and commentators have rightly noted, that whenever we do get a glimpse into the emotional life of Christ, whenever the gospel writers talk about it, that never in all of the pages of the gospels do we read that Jesus laughed. That never are we told that in all the things that he preached and that he proclaimed and that he taught, that he was sitting there as the disciples were gathering around him, cracking jokes and telling entertaining stories. Never are we told that Jesus was a man of a bright countenance. But as Isaiah had prophesied so many generations earlier, what we see of Christ is that he was indeed a man of sorrows, and that he was a man who was greatly acquainted with grief. We see as well, even in the life of Paul, that a life of jocularity or of joviality, that this isn't what marked the life of Paul. As Paul explained his sufferings and his afflictions to the church, that he didn't shy away from saying, we are always sorrowful. And indeed, he was rejoicing, but it was always in this world, the rejoicing that was marked with sorrowfulness, with anguish, and with griefs. And as disciples, as you remember that this whole Sermon on the Mount is directed towards disciples, it is our joy, it is our duty to follow in the manner of the Master who has bought us. That the way in which Christ conducted his life in this world was meant to be an example for his people to follow in. And so Jesus gives us this call. As one himself who was acquainted with grief and who was sorrowful, often beyond measure, this call to follow him in a life of mourning. And we should be very clear that as Jesus declares here, blessed are those who mourn, that he is not calling us to a life of depression. He's not calling us to be completely despondent to the joys and the realities around us, or to simply throw our hands up in complete and utter despair and think, woe is me everywhere where I go. That isn't what Jesus is calling us to. Rather, as he calls us to this life of mourning, he is calling us to a true mourning. He is calling us, as it were, to a spiritual mourning. And yet, as Christians, we realize how wise we must be and how discerning it is when it comes to mourning in a true way. Because as we know from the Scriptures, that there is a false way to mourn, and there is also a true way to mourn. You think of Paul in his letter to the church in Corinth. He rightly distinguished between a worldly grief and a godly grief. And he clearly delineates for us and teaches us how dangerous a worldly grief is, because a worldly grief only produces death. And that rather, as Christians, what we ought to aim for is not this worldly grief, but this godly grief that leads us to repentance. We must be very discerning as Christians, because as Jesus calls us to this life of mourning, this continual mourning, he isn't calling us to mourn all things in all ways, and he's not giving this broad categorical statement that anyone who is grieving is inherently blessed. But he would have us know that there is a true way of mourning and there is a false way of mourning. The worldly grief only produces death. And we only need to think of those poor souls that gave themselves over to a false form of mourning. You think of one like Esau. Now, the preacher of Hebrews tells us that after he sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, that he sought the birthright even with tears. But there wasn't found repentance for him. Or you think of one like Judas, who after betraying Christ went and cast those pieces of silver at the feet of the chief priests, realizing that he had just betrayed Christ to his death. And in great remorse, Judas goes out and he doesn't find the blessed comfort that Christ holds out here, because we are not led to believe that Judas was one who was stricken with godly grief, but rather with worldly grief, and he went and he hanged himself. How discerning we must be as Christians when we hear this call of Christ to a life of mourning, to avoid a worldly grief that leads to death, and to embrace the godly grief that leads to repentance. Now, as we think of this call to mourning and this careful distinction that we must make between worldly grief and between godly grief, we do well to realize that worldly grief has 1,000 different manifestations. If I wanted to keep you here until next week, we could begin to methodically walk down all of those false ways and those false senses of mourning that provide no relief and no comfort and no forgiveness. Though worldly grief has 1,000 different manifestations, what we realize is that the mourning that Jesus is calling us to, this godly grief that Paul speaks of, that this mourning is known by its certain qualities. And that as Christians, it is perhaps better spent time to look at the certain qualities of the mourning that Jesus speaks of rather than looking at the qualities of worldly. And so as we come and we consider this call, we secondly this morning rightly ask this question, well, what are the certain qualities that are entailed here that Jesus speaks of when he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted? Well, we find first in this idea of mourning and what Jesus is commending here is that the first certain quality is that this speaks of a particular attitude that we are to have towards sin. All right, the mourning that Jesus commends here, the mourning that he calls us to, isn't just a general mourning for losses or for afflictions or for difficulties that we experience, but it has a particular aim in shaping our attitude towards sin. The mourning Jesus is speaking of here is the mourning over our sin. And you remember as well as I do from the Scriptures that sin is defined as a falling short of the glory of God. That here God, in all of His greatness and all of His power and all of His majesty, He has created and He has formed us with the capacities of serving Him and of loving Him and of loving others. And what sin is it's falling short of that glory. And as we're reminded, as God's glory is infinite, even the slightest turning away or falling short of that infinite glory creates an infinite chasm, as it were, between us and God and what He has called us to and the way that we are meant to manifest His glory among the nations. And so we are meant to mourn this. We are meant to weep and to lament the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And we do this each and every day in thought and word and in deed. Remember elsewhere that the Apostle John, that he defines sin as lawlessness. That sin is disobeying the very law and the commandments of God. And as we think about ourselves here as well, we see that we ought to mourn this, that God has given us in His grace these Ten Commandments that summarize His whole moral law and what it is that He requires of us. And we ought to know that law, and we ought to reflect and meditate upon that law, but we rightly remember that part of the purpose of the law is that it reveals to us what we have failed to do in being obedient to God. We have failed to not esteem other gods as higher than the God that we serve and the God who has revealed Himself in the Scriptures. That we take the name of the Lord our God in vain when we use it as an expletive, when we don't use it with the majesty and the reverence that it deserves. That we break the law of God when we don't remember the Sabbath day and we don't sanctify it, when we disobey our parents, when we have even lustful thoughts about another person, we hate our brother or sister in our heart. In all of these ways, we see that sin is lawlessness, that it goes against God's perfect law of liberty. We are called to mourn sin. We are called to have this particular attitude against sin, that we lament it and that we mourn and that we weep. Just as Jesus never rejoiced in sin, love never rejoices in sin. We never make light of sin. We are never to trifle with sin. And so as we hear this word that Jesus says here, blessed are those who mourn, we ask this morning, what is your attitude towards your sin? You view your sin as something that is light and something that is trifling, something that is relatively inconsequential, that you just kind of shake off and you don't think much of it. And somebody confronts you with sin in your life. How do you respond to them? Do you weep and mourn and lament, or do you justify and vindicate yourself? Or God forbid, what we all too often do, we just plug our ears and we ignore it. We tell the person, you can't possibly be right. How is it that we view other people's sin? You see the sin of your brother and sister, when you see the sin of your neighbors, when you see the sins even of our nations, how prone we are to make jokes about it. How prone we are to write the sins of others off as, well, that's just their personality, and you know we shouldn't get too worked up about it, or we just ignore the sins of other individuals. Well, Jesus first teaches us here, as He says, blessed are those who mourn, that a godly grief, that the mourning that we are to have and that ought to shape our lives, that it shapes our attitude towards sin. Are we viewing sin as Christ viewed it? We see secondly here, if we need to point out another certain quality, that not only are we meant to have a particular attitude towards sin, but that sin is meant, whether it's in us or in other people, to produce a very sincere agony in our heart, in our mind, and in our soul. You know, if you have ever been to a doctor's office, and perhaps you've seen a surgeon, you know that sometimes doctors are rightly criticized for having very little to no bedside manners, right? Perhaps you have been diagnosed with some tragic and maybe even terminal illness, and the doctor comes, and as he deals with you, he doesn't deal with you as a person, but he simply deals with you as a case, looks at you and says, look, you got 5 months to live. You can pay on your way out, right? And sometimes people rightly get upset by this because they want to be treated as human beings. And rather than assessing somebody's illness in a cold or calculating or clinical way in which a doctor is unaffected by a patient's diagnosis, we long for a proper response. Well, you know, it's true that just as doctors can often be criticized for having little bedside manners, isn't that true and easy for Christians? Particularly those of us who have been living the Christian life for so many years, those of us who have been raised as Christians, those of us who have been acknowledging our sins for so many years and having the conviction of sin, that all too often we can grow to have no bedside manners with it, that we just diagnose ourselves in this clinical way, that we just think of sin in this cold and this callous way, in a way that we are unaffected by it. Think, if we're honest with ourselves, that this can far too often characterize our relationship with sin. And yet Jesus notes here that we are to mourn. That we are to mourn. And the word that Jesus uses here for mourn, it's a word that conveys a very sincere and soul-gripping agony. A legitimate and a sincere pain and an affection, if you will, in the negative sense towards sin and its present in our lives. This word mourn is used in other places in the Gospels to characterize the grief that individuals feel when they have lost a loved one, particularly to death. And those of us who have lost loved ones, you know the grief and the anguish that seizes your mind and your heart when you come to grips with the reality that this person that you have loved, that this person is no longer here, but they are gone and death has stolen them over. And you remember those initial moments and hours, days and weeks where there was a real depth of agony. And Jesus commends here that the one who is blessed is one who mourns over sin, continually and daily feeling the sense of loss. Because when we sin, there is a way in which we lose the sense of the favor of God. That God doesn't smile down upon us when we are sinning. That God doesn't just pat us on the head and say, boys will be boys and girls will be girls and let's just carry on. But that sin is so reprehensible in the sight of God that when we commit sin, when we fail to mourn and grieve over our sin, when we fail to repent of our sin, that we do lose a sense of the favor of God. And you think of Christ himself, that here as he was hanging upon the cross, and not as he was bearing his own sins, but that as he was bearing the sins of his people, that what is it that Christ cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? And as our theologians rightly articulate there, it is not that the Father had withdrawn his love and his favor and his pleasure in the Son, but that these things were veiled from the comfort and from the acknowledgement of Christ. Because this is what sin does. That sin steals our sense of God's favor and of his comforts and of his joys and his glories. And sin not only steals or takes, as it were, not only is it the loss of God's favor, but it's also the loss of our spiritual health. Now you think of the scripture reading that we read from Psalm 32, that David confesses to the Lord that when I kept silent, when I didn't confess my sins before you, how does David characterize that? He says that my bones were wasting away within me. That when we sin and we live in sin and we habitually commit and we continue in the path of sin, this destroys our spiritual health. You're a fool if you think that you can continue in sin and that your souls will be doing just fine and dandy and that this doesn't really affect you. Sin steals the soul's health. Sin takes away, and we experience a loss of the unity that love calls us to. A unity not only with God, but also with each other. And how often in our sin and in promoting our sin and not weeping and lamenting over our sin, we steal that unity and that brotherhood and that sisterhood and that glorious joy that we are meant to have with one another. You see, Jesus tells us here that we are to have a deep and sincere agony over our sin. That sin, just as death steals one that we love and causes so much pain, so sin steals and kills so much within us that we are meant to weep, that we are meant to lament, that we are meant to wail over our sins. And how is it that we do this? How is it that we express the agony of our sins? Well, first, we ought to always be doing it in earnest prayer, both publicly and privately. We ought to be quick to go to our prayer closets and to lament and wail our own sins that we have committed in thought and word and deed, and to bring these things, even as David did, always before us and always before the Lord. And it's not satisfactory to simply mourn and agonize over our sins in private, but we are called to do it in public. And we see this of many of the great heroes of the Scriptures, whether it was Daniel or whether it was Nehemiah or whether it was even Christ himself, mourning and lamenting at the collective sins of his people and of the Lord's people and of the things that we have committed. And we are to be given to earnest prayer, that we are to voice the agony of sin that has afflicted us, that we are to express this through a deep conviction and confession of our sin, pleading with God, even as David did, reveal any presumptuous sin within me, uncover any darkness, reveal to me the depths of my own sin. And it's only then when we can earnestly come before the Lord in such deep confession, pleading with Him to probe our innermost thoughts, that we can be brought to a place where we truly agonize over our sin. We are called to agonize over our sins, even as we are called to confess our sins to one another as it is necessary. How grievous it is when one has sinned against a brother or a sister, and they have knowingly done so, and they have failed to seek restitution, and they have failed to do what they ought to do by bringing that sin to light. You see, the second certain quality of this mourning that Jesus commends here is an agonizing over our sin. It's an agonizing over, a true and deep feeling of affliction. But thirdly, what we ought to note here, as we consider this mourning that Christ commends, a true and genuine mourning, is that we are to be driven to the only antidote which is able to save our souls. And this is where it is particularly grievous, not only to pastors, but indeed to all of us, because this is where so many people fall short. Where so many people are content with simply admitting that they have sinned, or they simply acknowledge that my sin is bad, but I'm going to make all sorts of excuses for it. Or yes, indeed, I have sinned and it was troubling, but I'm going to mitigate it in comparison to all the good things that I have done. How often we fail to hasten to God through Christ by the Spirit. And Jesus would have us to know that the mourning that is commended here is not a mourning where we simply acknowledge our sin and even agonize over our sin, but we must flee to Christ with our sin. We see how this was exemplified in that well-known penitential psalm, Psalm 51. And here David, as he comes to agonize over the sins that he has committed, the sin of taking a woman who wasn't his own and committing adultery and impregnating her and then going and killing her husband on the front lines and then remaining in that stubbornness and rebelliousness for nearly 9 months before Nathan came against him, that as David comes to agonize over this, that what does David lament and what does he cry out for? But he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now sometimes you can scratch your head there and go, David, what are you talking about? You can't say that you didn't sin against Bathsheba, and you certainly can't say that you didn't sin against Uriah. So what do you mean here when you come in your confession before the Lord and you say, against you, you only have I sinned? Well, we see what David understands. We see what David is doing is that he is flying to God first and foremost, that he is flying to the only antidote, to the only hope that his sin has of being forgiven, and that is before God himself. And so we are called in this mourning, as Jesus does here, to this genuine sense of mourning, that we must come not just once, But each and every day to the antidote, coming to Christ in our brokenness and in our pitiful condition and in our sin and lamenting and weeping over it and clinging to Jesus each and every day, begging and pleading for His mercy and His grace. Mourning over sin without going to Christ, spiritually speaking, does nothing. So the mourning that is genuine is a mourning that sees that Christ is our only hope and our only confidence. And a true and genuine godly grief will not be content until it goes to God to seek the forgiveness that He alone can give. We can add a fourth certain quality to this mourning that Jesus commends here. Because a godly grief, a right mourning, is always accompanied by right action. You remember when John the Baptist was going around and preparing the way for Jesus, that he had the opportunity to baptize many people. The Gospels tell us that everyone was coming to John to be baptized with his baptism of repentance. And you remember what John the Baptist does when the Sadducees come to him to be baptized by him? John the Baptist doesn't just receive him and say, hey, this is great, now I get to sprinkle you with the waters of baptism and you need to go. But John rebukes the Sadducees. And he tells them, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And he tells them that they must bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this was the condemnation, this was the rebuke that John the Baptist was giving to these Sadducees, that they just wanted to go through the routine, that they just wanted to go through the motions, that they just wanted to look like they had it all spiritually together, but that these Sadducees had no desire, once repenting of their sins and having come to God for forgiveness, to change the conduct of their lives, to live in a way that opposed the way that they were formerly living. And John the Baptist says, in no uncertain terms, that true mourning, the true repentance, is always accompanied by fruit that is in keeping with repentance. Or as the Shorter Catechism rightly reminds us, that the repentance is an endeavoring after new obedience. And what we ought to come to grips with and realize is that the mourning that Jesus commends here is that we cannot be touched with the forgiveness of sins in Christ without simultaneously praying, as David likewise does, renew within me a steadfast spirit. That the mourning that is commended here, that godly grief that is held forth to us, is a mourning that produces a proper action. And I don't know about you, but I have found very often in my own heart and in many of my own actions that I don't often desire to reform my ways. That we as sinners can so easily presume upon the grace of God, and that when it comes to our sin, even as Christians who ought to know better, that it is often our relationship with sin is characterized as a love-hate relationship. Yes, there is a part of us that hates it, but we don't hate it that much. And we actually love our sin. And we love to serve ourselves, and we love to do those things that bring us this instant gratification. This is, in so many experiences of God's people, the greatest hurdle in killing sin, is that we often simply don't desire to kill sin and live in holiness. Yet we are reminded in the Scriptures that if we do not kill sin, and if we do not bear the fruit that is in keeping with repentance, then we have nothing but a worldly guilt that leads to death. But those who truly mourn over sin, and the mourning that Jesus commends here, those who truly mourn, we will struggle with all the strength that the Spirit Himself has equipped us with to pursue that which is contrary to the source of our mourning. That is to say that we will, with all the Spirit working within us, pursue holiness in thought and in word and in deed. And these are the certain qualities of the mourning that Jesus calls us to. a morning where we have the proper attitude towards sin, where we have a right agonizing over our sin, where we by faith go to the only antidote who can relieve us, and as we bear the right actions in keeping with repentance. This is the life of continual and perpetual mourning that Christ calls us to. But we see as in this beatitude, as we do in all of them, that Jesus doesn't only commend a particular virtue or characteristic, but that he also comes with a glorious benediction. And here in verse 4, Christ says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Perhaps it goes without saying that mourning is a very difficult Christian grace, because it's one of those graces where we realize that if we are to mourn, then we are utterly dependent on being poor in spirit. That we are utterly dependent on knowing our nothingness before the Lord. That mourning is a difficult Christian grace because it kills all of our pride and it strikes at all of our self-sufficiency and it exposes our hearts and our thoughts and our intentions before the Lord at all times and in many cases even before others. That to mourn in the way that Christ is calling us to mourn, that it does reflect and it does admit to our grave weakness. And let's just admit it, the Christian mourning is a very difficult Christian grace to cultivate and live by in our lives. And while Jesus comes here with this glorious benediction, he does not promise us that mourning is going to produce the jovial or the jocular life that so many of us are pleased to entertain ourselves with to death. But Jesus does promise something far more glorious and weighty in that he says that they shall be comforted. And comfort is held out and it is promised to those who mourn truly with godly grief over their sins. Now what is the comfort that Christ himself promises to those who mourn? Well, this morning we can view it in a twofold light. A twofold light of what this comfort is. And the first glorious comfort that mourners over sin have is the comfort of knowing that God receives those who mourn. That God receives those who mourn. As biblical Christians, we recognize that God is under no obligation to receive anyone, and that there are many that God himself does cast off. You think only of the parable of the foolish and the wise virgins, that as those who were wise had trimmed their lamps and had the supply of oil, and the groom came back, and they were brought to enter into the joy of the kingdom of heaven. And yet, what do we read of the foolish virgins? That they come back, and they come screaming and pounding on the doors, and yet the doors are shut, and they are cast out into outer darkness for all of eternity. We do well to remind ourselves and to never take for granted that God does not receive all people. And not all paths to God, despite what some religious fanatics would have you think today, not every approach to God is created equal. And that in the scope of the Scriptures, and according to the wisdom and the kindness of God, it is only those who truly mourn over their sins. It is only those who truly have a godly grief about them. It is they and they alone who will be received by God. This is a great comfort to those who do mourn over their sins, to know that God himself is pleased with it, that God himself receives those who are broken over their own sins. This is the comfort that we have. Again, as David notes in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What a comfort that is when we come to grips with the reality of our sin and the depth of our sin and the agony of our sin and the lack of our own righteousness and our own self-sufficiency. to know that yet this is who God is pleased to receive, that this is the one whom God ministers to, that this is the sacrifice that is acceptable to God, is the broken and the contrite spirit. Or as we read elsewhere in the Psalms, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and He saves the crushed in spirit. This is the comfort that we have, that we are received by God Himself. This was the very reason why Christ Himself came to minister amongst His people and continues to minister to us even as He has ascended into glory. Remember in the Gospel of Luke, as Jesus kicked off His earthly ministry, that He went into the synagogue and He read from a portion of Scripture, and how telling that was. Because the portion of Scripture He read from was Isaiah 61, and Christ declares, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Why? Because He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. First comfort that we receive when we mourn over our sins is that God receives us, that He delights in the tears of His people, that He delights in our brokenness. What an offense it is when we mitigate or we downplay the necessity of mourning. And we sell out mourning and grief over sin for easy believism, for wanting to hear humor from the pulpit, or a superficial gospel that lulls us into complacency. To seek those things is to rob the Lord's people of this glorious comfort that God receives those who mourn. But the second aspect of this comfort that we have from God is that God also relieves us of our mourning. So we sing in that well-known hymn, "'Tis not in grief to harm me." And as the Lord Himself calls us to this mourning over our sin, as He delights in our tears, He doesn't do it because He is some sort of sadistic God that is sitting over us and just loves to laugh at our afflictions and our grievances. But He delights in the mourning of His people, that He and He alone might be the one to relieve us of our burden. You think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, that as he journeyed for so long with that burden of sin on his back, that it was only when he came to the cross of Calvary that those bonds were loosened and that he was able to throw that burden off. What a testimony to the grace of God, that God and God alone not only desires but has the power to relieve us from our mourning. And that God is the one that we are to seek to have our comfort in. And while our life in this age is to be marked by continual mourning, so long as sin's remnants remain within us, we are to mourn and we are to weep and lament and wail, that though in this day and age our life ought to be marked by this continual mourning, we have the glorious hope that in the day of eternity, we shall never mourn again. That in that day when we come into our glorification, in that day when we shall lay aside our sinful flesh once and for all, and we shall be fully under the consummation of grace and glory, that in that day when the remnants of sin are dashed and purged from our hearts and our minds and our souls, then will be the day of our gladness. And then will be the day of our laughing. And then will be the day when we can declare with great joy in our hearts that God has wiped every tear from our eyes. Today, in this day and age, we are called to sow in tears in order that in that day we might reap in joy. And today we mourn because we have this glorious comfort that our relief will come, and that it is coming. And in the place of our mourning garments, that God shall be pleased to clothe us, even with the garments of praise. Brothers and sisters, the second rung in this ladder of Christian happiness is found in these very simple words. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Please join me in prayer. Our great and glorious God, it is to you and to you alone that we would come mourning and grieving with all of our sins. And we confess that even in our repentance, that we have not repented as we ought. And we pray that by your Spirit, that this paradoxical wisdom might be brought home to the heads and to the hearts of your people this morning, that indeed we would mourn in order that we would be comforted. Let us not think of our sin as a light and a trifling manner. Let us not think of it as something that can be easily brushed aside. Let us not live as the world does, in all the jocularity that so amuses the world. But so long as we are in this world and in this flesh, may we carry about ourselves the likeness of Christ, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We thank you that the day of relief is coming, and we pray that you would hasten it. But until then, may our tears be faithful, and may they be a pleasant sacrifice in your sight. We pray for these things according to your grace and your kindness and your mercy. And in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.